The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to continue on with verse 28. All right, as Jesus told those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you will demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. And that ultimately, the goal of all of this, of course, is living in the freedom that is the Christian life, as we so diligently found out in Romans, that life under the old sin nature is characterized and permeated by various forms of death, and that this is not the life that God desires for believers to live. And so he has provided for us the principles of the truth by which, if a man will live by these things, he will have life and life abundantly. The goal in all of this, of course, is to orient to the truth as much as we possibly can for several reasons. Number one, it saves us wear and tear in terms of divine discipline and other factors. And number two, obviously, there's great reward in this if it's done properly. And so that is why we are here, is to continue our spiritual nourishment, to continue to plow through this. I know the information isn't fun, but the reality is we're at least hopefully halfway through, I think. And we'll continue to plow through this and hopefully get to something a little more edifying. But the fact is, also, who knows? We may be doing this because the rapture may be in 6 months, and suddenly they find all this material on the internet and say, well, huh, maybe we should take this seriously. So you never know what God's got in mind with why we're where we are, but I constantly pray about it, so I'm comfortable with all of that. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. Rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself to concentrate and focus on the material, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you have taken all things into consideration. You know every volitional decision that every person is going to make, and so have formulated a plan in perfect faithfulness that is sure to succeed and accomplish those things which you have sent your word forth to do. We recognize that you continue to provide grace so that we can continue to exploit the principles of your grace, not to abuse them, but to exploit them for your glory and for our ultimate glory in phase three. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in sections that somewhat in this part of Jeremiah, there's a challenge in all of this. And part of the challenge is keeping before yourself or figuring out who's addressing whom, if God is speaking, which most of the time either I presume it is the Lord speaking or Jeremiah commenting on what the Lord had revealed to him. And he may throw in some commentary here and there. But other times he is addressing Babylon personally. Other times he is addressing Babylon's enemy. So we jump around in terms of the time frame from the time prior to the attack. Some of the things that we see in these chapters clearly are, say for instance, what we just saw in verse 26 and 27. These are clearly preparations for the attack, information they are given with regard to what God wants to execute. They have not done this all yet, but this is the command to go do so. Now, in verse 28, we kind of jump into a present tense situation. I mean present tense from the perspective of the future, where the attack has maybe not happened yet, but certainly the information has gone out. And the Jews have figured out The remnant, of course, not all of them. Again, it's never going to be all of them, contrary to some opinions that all the Jews will be saved. That's taking passages and isolating on a single use of the word all, maybe. And Paul pointed out back in Romans, and again very clearly so, I thought, that there was no way it was ever going to be all the Jews. It was always just a remnant. And there's always going to be a small minority for the truth. And so this jumps to the time either just prior to the attack or maybe once it's occurred and they are out of the land. But clearly it takes you into kind of a present tense of these people coming to Israel, arriving, and then making whatever statements it is they're going to make. Here they say they're coming to declare the vengeance of the Lord our God. Vengeance for his temple. And so then verse 29 once again jumps back to prior to the attack and gives the command to assemble and to get the alliance together. And the reasoning in verse 29, of course, why? Because she has become arrogant against the Lord. So here we have done, we got through the exegesis of this last night. There is the voice or sound. Again, I went with voice here. The word kol means voice or sound. But when talking of people, you normally would speak about voices. The voice of fugitives and refugees. But it may be more than just their speech. I mean, this may be a rather noisy entrance into the land. Who knows how they're going to get there? I presume mostly by air. Obviously, they could get there by ship. That would take a lot longer. But most of them, I assume, will get out once they recognize and believe. That's the whole point. It's not really just hearing the information. You got to believe it. Because if they hear it and don't believe it, well, they're going to stay here and die in the Holocaust. So they'll have to apply faith towards this. And then, of course, there is the huge challenge of uprooting yourself from a nation, leaving that nation, and going to another nation, ostensibly the nation of your genetic heritage here in Israel, obviously for the Jews. So there is the voice or sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon, indicating again that the Exodus from this perspective has kind of already occurred or is certainly in progress, but may be complete. To declare in Zion, the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. So point one here, some interpreters believe that Jeremiah has been speaking since verse 25, but others believe the imperatives here are to be attributed to the Lord. I think whenever you have the imperative, you have to consider that that's God speaking, not Jeremiah. Jeremiah does not command this alliance. Jeremiah won't be around even when it's formed. But in a prophetic way, could he command them? Possibly so. But I believe that most of the imperatives in here, if not every one of them, you would have to attribute to the Lord giving orders, as it were, orders from headquarters. So two, some interpreters attribute these words to Jeremiah, while others suggest that these are the words of the refugees that have arrived in Zion. It sounds like to me, whoever is speaking here, and I suspect probably it's Jeremiah here, and somewhat of the prophetic state in a present form where he's there in Israel, as it were, and is privy to some of this noise, the arrival of these people, and then, of course, what they're saying. So what is evident is that this verse serves as an interjection. It's placed after a series of imperatives in verses 26 and 27. And again, I think you have to attribute those to the Lord. And those are the imperatives to begin to mobilize for the attack. And then how he wants the attack completed once they initiate it. And then the imperatives continue in verse 29. Summon many against Babylon. All those who string the bow. Surround her on every side and let there be no escape. And again, as we pointed out, because of the nature of this, there's enough information in here to indicate two really important things. Number one, that Babylon is surrounded on all sides by this. that there's not a way out. And number two, that this is planned meticulously. There will be no failures in this. And a third thing even is that this is going to be a surprise attack. This is not going to be something we see coming. Well, not us, we won't be here, but that the people are here won't see coming. They won't anticipate it. It does not appear. And again, given what we know of the nature of intercontinental missiles, the speed with which they travel and all of that, the time again from push button to impact is no more than about 35 minutes. And again, it takes our government the better part of that, 30 minutes or so, 28 minutes or something, to determine if the attack is real. So really, there's only going to be, a 7, 8, maybe 10 minute window to make every decision you got to make for the rest of your life. Guess what? There won't be there's no time to do anything then. It'll be entirely too late. So the imperatives, of course, continue here in verse 29. For this is the second time in this prophecy that the noun coal, sound or voice or noise has been used. The first dealt with the sound of warfare and nuclear destruction. We just saw that. And dealt with the noise of battle in the land. Again, this was one of those where you had the previous verse sort of commanding the attack. And then you have this present tense of the attack is underway, the sound of it coming off, which I believe probably is going to be louder than any sound that's ever been heard on this planet. It's hard to say. Whatever the extinction event was that caused the flood, and we know it was pretty much a visitor from space, a huge, something pretty big, because by the time it hit the ground, and we believe that the vapor canopy was still intact at that time. So that would have really slowed this thing down and burned it up. So it had to be pretty sizable. And one of their best spots, one of the best ideas they think where this hit, was down there, if you're familiar with that area, in and around the Yucatan. There's a huge hole there. However loud that would have been, which it would have been really loud, that would be loud too. But as we pointed out, the loudest sound that we know of was when Krakatoa erupted back there and just sent out just an ungodly sound wave that literally went around the earth three times. And that's just astonishing. And I believe, if I remember right, and I don't know, I think maybe I've got it in the future notes, I don't think I had it in the past, but something like at least 10% of the planet heard that sound. If I remember, that was the right figure. But I think it's coming up in the notes, so we'll check that. So here it is, the noise of battle in the land. And here's a real understatement, great destruction. It's total destruction. It's absolute annihilation. It isn't just a big one. It's the mother of all big ones. Five, this usage deals with the sound or report that will be offered in Zion, presumably by the Jewish refugees. I presume they're going to be almost probably 100% of this, if not. I'm not saying there won't be some Gentiles that might not accompany them. But the Gentiles in all these prophecies are commanded to go to the land of their origin. So maybe some of them will think, I'm better off with the Jews. These are God's people. He's clearly doing all this. To some extent, anybody that reads this prophecy has to know that he's doing this on their behalf. That's part of all this. The vindication of his people. And particularly the positive remnant there. Presumably by Jewish refugees that have returned to Israel from Babylon. Since the genitives that follow deal with human beings, the preferred translation here is a voice. Six, this is confirmed also by the infinitive construct that follows, which indicates that their purpose is a speaking or communicating. The sound of refugees and those from the land of Babel, and then the infinitive construct comes down the road there in the text. It's actually the 6th word in. But the lamed with the infinitive construct is a construction that almost typically denotes purpose. And again, that's why I say that indicates their purpose in speaking, because that's the most frequent way that construction is used. Seven, the construct form of the noun, sound, or voice is related to two terms that follow. The first is a substantival use of the participle, anous, flee, and so they've translated that by the word fugitives. And again, this is very common in the Hebrew, and maybe even in some other languages. I haven't done research on a lot of other languages. I got enough doing this. But the participle often becomes a substantive in its own right. That's why the one feeding sheep, the participle means the shepherd. Here, the ones fleeing means fugitives. And so they become kind of nouns by themselves over the course of their usages. So that verb indicates here a rapid movement away from something or someone. It normally conveys the idea of escaping from some real or imagined danger. And 9, that verb is used in these prophecies as a command to exit Babylon. The verb nous, it's used to say in imperatives to say flee, run, get out. Here it denotes those that have obeyed the command and have returned to Jerusalem. So 10, the second noun is parallel to the previous participle, but has a slightly different nuance. That's the one translated refugees. That noun is derived from the verb palat, which means to escape, which means to save oneself from danger by fleeing for safety. So clearly there's some overlap in these verbs. They're not strict synonyms, but they're certainly synonymous enough that you could use them in parallel construction like this. And they don't mean much different. Each, again, may have its own subtlety. Well, the noun, palate, fugitive, escapee, or refugee, is only used 5 times and always refers to one who has escaped from some calamity or one who is a survivor, of a battle or war. So usually they're fleeing from something pretty bad that they really want to get away from, and they have managed to survive it somehow. And both of them emphasize that they survived by fleeing. The menace is to get out. And this very much, of course, parallels, as we saw, we're going to see it again. I'm sure it's mentioned more than here, but when he talked about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was exactly the same way. The only way to survive was to run. And the angels had trouble getting Lot and his idiotic family to run. In fact, his wife didn't run. She turned around and was turned to a pillar of salt as a witness to this. So like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the only way out is to flee. If you stay there, you're going to die. It's just that simple. So here the area from which the refugees and escapees come is clearly defined as the land or nation of Babylon. And 13, what follows introduces the content of what the voices that have returned to Babylon are saying. The infinitive construct is used with the inseparable preposition lamed to express purpose. In 14, it is evident that the primary purpose of fleeing from Babylon and returning to Zion was to deliver themselves from the impending destruction. Once the refugees have returned, they will communicate the truth that the destruction of Babylon was the work of Yahweh. Now, we know that there's also, and again, how much this motivates them, it might. Certainly fleeing from your life is a motivation, or fleeing for your life. If, you know, I saw today, because I was watching another crack opened up over there on Hawaii, and so they've got now 24 of them spewing out lava, and Linda said she saw a commercial that said, oh, everything's fine on the other side of the island, come on down. Pass. If that thing is to erupt in a very big way, you know, that whole island could be sunk into the sea. So I would not feel particularly good about being there right now, frankly. I might consider fleeing if I were on there. So we know that one reason, certainly one motivation for them to flee, is that they're going to save their lives. Normal people don't want to die. And even believers who think we long for the rapture, yeah, we do. We want to be out of here, and we're ready, most of us probably, to face death. But when you come up face to face with it, it's not going to be fun. If you ever met anybody that's been close to death, and I have a couple of times, it'll scare the crap out of you. And of course, it's the unknown. We don't fully know, and that's why it's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Because death ultimately will not win out. It is just a shadow, but it is a fearful shadow, of that there's no doubt. So that's one reason they want to get out, clearly, is to save their lives. And then back previously in this chapter, we saw the other one, and it was related here, to their spiritual recovery, that they are actually in verse 4. That they will come along, go along, weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they seek. They will ask for the way to Zion. Again, kind of a poetic way of emphasizing this. You know they know how to get there. There's maps. You can figure it out. But this is a way of emphasizing the fact that Zion is primary at some level in their thinking. So I don't think their only motivation to get out of here is to save themselves. Obviously, that's part of it. But it is to go back, as it says here, come, and they will join themselves, in verse 5, to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. And so they recognize, if they're very smart, they put this together with Jeremiah 33, all that information about the new covenant, not like the covenant he made with them previously, a reference to the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is the one inaugurated by Christ. And while Gentiles are, as it were, not initially included in that, we share in it by faith. And that's the only way. We aren't, as it were, born into it like the Jews were, at least genetically born into it. We know that spiritually you still had to believe that an unregenerate Jew is going to go to hell just like an unregenerate Gentile. And so the primacy, and we saw that very clearly, I think, in Romans, the primacy of faith in all of this. That you have to exercise faith. And this is how the Gentiles share in the rich root and fatness of the olive tree. We become partakers with them. So again, they've got their own spiritual recovery underway, and that is a motivation for them. And just those two motivations, if you didn't have any other motivation, wanting to save your life and wanting to get right with God, those are two pretty big ones. And so I think both of them are in play here. But again, they're fleeing at this point, kind of, I think the emphasis is here, is they fled for their lives. But they're also there for a purpose, as we see. So 14, it is evident that the primary purpose of fleeing from Babylon and returning to Zion was to deliver themselves from the impending destruction. Once the refugees have returned, they will communicate the truth that the destruction of Babylon was the work of Yahweh. And 15, the verb nagad, to make plain, means to make something obvious or conspicuous. The hiphil, which is the causative stem, which is what we have in our verse here, to declare is the way they've translated this, means, because it's causative, the hiphil, the causative stem, means to cause something to be obvious or plain, and is often translated as declare or make known. So to publish it, to broadcast it, that's the idea of it. So the verse closes with the content of their message, which focuses specifically on the fact that the Lord their God is exacting vengeance on the nation of Babylon. And again, the vengeance of Yahweh has the idea of, it's a subjective idea, which means the vengeance Yahweh, the subject, executes. He is the subject of the verbal noun there, vengeance. So 17, the verb nakama, vengeance, means to take vengeance, of course, which is something that the Old Testament attributes to God in a positive way. The world doesn't like vengeance. They tend to, but it's funny, they don't like vengeance now. Now let me tell you a story I heard today about the cosmos and how wonderful they are. You can't make a joke about an ugly woman, apparently. Because if you do, they'll kick you out. If you haven't heard this story about Roseanne, to me, this is comical. the open-minded world who's so loving and forgiving and all that. You tweet the wrong thing once, and you can be done with these people. So they're not quite as kind as they appear to be on the surface. Certainly not grace-oriented and forgiving. We can see that. And so maybe the joke was in bad taste. I don't know, and I don't care. Roseanne, that's the poster child for bad taste, for goodness sake. It'd be like going to a Don Rickles show and saying, I felt insulted. What were you expecting? What did you think he was going to do? You know, so the cosmos, you know, they say they don't like vengeance and justice and all that, but boy, they sure don't cut anybody any slack either. So they're kind of full of crap, frankly. And I'm not a big Roseanne fan, don't get me wrong. But when you watch these people turn on each other like vicious dogs and withdraw every ability to make a living this woman has, pretty much, in their industry anyway, that sounds like vengeance to me. I mean, that really sounds like, well, it sounds like revenge to me. Because these are abhorrent, and you know, and the whole cast even turned, every one of them was bad-mouthing her. And how much money have these people made off of her over the years? You know, anybody know who Michael Fishman is? No, and the only reason you'd ever know is because you saw him on that show. It means to take vengeance. And again, when it's attributed to God, it's a positive thing. It's justice being executed on behalf of the victims. That's what vengeance is. On behalf of righteousness, vengeance has to do with lawfulness, justice, and the restoration of the Jews here in point 18. The theme of vengeance has an important place in the Old Testament theology, particularly in the prophetic writings. And you might understand why, because many of these prophecies deal with the time of God's vengeance. The time of his wrath, when he's going to uncork on this planet things that they're not prepared for at all. And it's coming quickly. However quickly, we don't know. And we're not going to speculate about how quickly. But we do know it's coming, and we know it's not far off. Well, God's vengeance, point 19, can be described as the punitive retribution of God, who as the sovereign king is faithful to his covenant. He vindicates his glorious name while executing justice and acting to save his people. And his people, the Jews, recognize this. They're going to articulate this more than one time in these prophecies. It's said that their purpose in going there is to do this, but it doesn't necessarily attribute any words to them here. It doesn't attribute any content. Other than that, it's the vengeance of God that's operative, that's going on here with the destruction of this nation. So normally, point 20, God's vengeance is turned against the nations because they attempt to dominate others in their lust for power. Because they rise up against God and oppose his rule, and because they abuse his people Israel. Any of those things will get you into trouble. The unquestioned, unbridled lust for power that people have manifested and dominating others gets you into trouble with God. That's not his way. The idea here of rejecting God, you don't want his rule, you don't want him in control, that'll get you into trouble with God. And the last one here, Israel, they are, as we know, the pupil of his eye. Anybody who messes with Israel, he says, essentially is poking their finger into my eye. Now, again, we're anthropomorphically speaking. Obviously, God doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit. But he knows and sees everything, as it were. He's cognizant of everything. So when we talk about seeing things, we only think in terms of the eye. So at any rate, when Israel, his people, if they want to abuse them, well, that's going to all be made right. And again, you say, well, all of this comes down on America. They're not guilty. I just did another verse today, I think it was, or yesterday, in which something is attributed to Babylon that clearly is not true of the United States. But as we have seen in this, we don't have to be guilty of every one of these crimes. These crimes have been committed by various incarnations of Babylon as it goes. whatever incarnation may have been there. Certainly under Nebuchadnezzar, you have historical Babylon. They very much abused the Jews and did great damage to the temple. That's what we're going to see here at the end of the verse. Vengeance for his temple. Well, the Romans did as well. Would they qualify as Babylon? Well, Peter called Rome Babylon in his epistle. So was that in his mind, Rome is the current incarnation of Babylon? So what Rome did in 70 AD, what Nebuchadnezzar did in 586, and even prior to that, all going to fall on the latter days Babylon, however. There's only one generation that God can judge at a time. And when that judgment falls, as we saw with his people Israel, they were certainly not guilty of the murder of Abel. But he said, you're guilty of from the righteous from Abel to Zechariah. You're guilty of their blood. And of course, they hadn't killed them, but their ancestors had. So their negative ancestors had. So 21 here, however, God is executing justice on Babylon because of his temple. In this case, vengeance is taken because of the way Babylon has treated God's temple. Vengeance on behalf, or as I think we've pointed out there in the exegesis, a genitive of reference, vengeance with respect to his temple, the way they have abused it. And 22, it should be clear that this is a reference to ancient Babylon under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Jerusalem, plundered the temple, burned it down, and took the spoils back to Babylon. This is in the historical books here, 2 Kings 24. Ten through 13. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, here, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. And then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Well, they're riffraff. You don't really want them anyway. They're not going to do a whole lot for your kingdom other than consume resources. So that makes some sense to leave them there. Also, chapter 25, same book there, verses 8 through 10. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord. He burned the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. And I would understand that to mean, and so the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But he left again some of the poor people. I guess it's policy. Babylonian policy. So when he comes in here, obviously when he burns that, and when it talks about every great house, it doesn't necessarily mean that he had to burn every house within the confines, but it does mean that the gated communities, they were all burned. The more expensive upscale places were what they went after. And no doubt plundered them before they burned them too. I don't think there would be any question about that if they hadn't already plundered them. And then 13 through 17... there now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord and the stands of the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces. and carried away the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. And the captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. So this was quite a deal. Quite a big coup for the Babylonians, and a lot of plunder taken back with them. And we know they kept it because it's mentioned, of course, that night with the idiot Belshazzar. Because he calls for these vessels and brings them out, the utensils from the house of the Lord, and God doesn't appear to care for it. So 2 Chronicles also, 36:7. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So at least he, you know, was conservative. He didn't waste any of it. He put them to use. And didn't just hold them out as trophies, I don't guess. Ezra 6:5. But of course, to doing that, to putting those in the temple, was tantamount to saying, my God is greater than the God of Israel. And that's why they're in his temple, because Israel's God couldn't protect his stuff. And so now I have it. My God's have it. And of course, when Belshazzar that night, too, part of the deal was, it wasn't just that he got these vessels and was carrying on in a drunken stupor or whatever he was doing. It was that he was praising the gods of wood and stone and brass and attributing all this greatness to them while defiling the objects of the Lord. Ezra chapter 6, verse 5. And this just confirms here, and also let the gold and silver utensils. Now, this is where Cyrus issues his decree, allowing the Jews to go back and rebuild. And he also lets them take this stuff. And he let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. So we know once Nebuchadnezzar took them, they pretty well held on to them until the Jews got them back and then, of course, returned them under the rebuilding of the temple there under Ezra and Nehemiah. So 23, what is evident from history is that this cannot be attributed to the United States as prophetic Babylon, since there has been no temple in Jerusalem during the entire history of America. So to try to read that into this is an exegetical mistake, because historically you can prove it isn't true. That there's no temple in Jerusalem now. We haven't done anything to their temple because there's no temple. Now, the question becomes, again, and I don't have a satisfactory answer to this. I know many people will pontificate on it, but I don't. And that is the temple, will the temple, again, be begun? We know there's going to be a third temple. A Revelation there, chapter 11, tells John to rise and measure the temple. And we know that Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So we know there's going to be a third temple. Now, will the temple be started before the rapture or after? My suspicion is it'll be after, but I don't know. I would think any believer that had any sense and any doctrine, if that temple starts going up, we know. Get the wine out, come on over. Let's unload the freezers and get all the steaks cooked and whatever else you may have. Let's get it on, because again, it's very clear there in Mark, and there's no way around it in Mark, that the fig tree is not referencing the temple. It absolutely does. And so it's not referencing national Israel at all in that context. And again, this gets into the matter of understanding symbols, and the symbols are not static, they're fluid. A symbol can be used a lot of different ways. So there may be passages, and I'm not fully convinced that there's a whole lot. I know there's not a whole lot There's no more than two or three that you can even cite in the Old Testament to say that the national Israel is the fig tree. But those are still pretty speculative. But at any rate, even if it's true, let's assume it's true for the sake of the argument, first class condition. Let's assume that the fig tree Israel is national Israel is referenced by the fig tree in the Old Testament. It was first, number one, it was more often the olive tree. That's the figure Paul used in Romans. But does that mean that symbol governs the entire rest of the Bible? And the answer is no. Symbols can be used at different times in different ways to mean different things. Again, the easiest one to point out is the lion. You got the lion from the tribe of Judah, and then you got Lucifer like a roaring lion. Well, don't confuse them. Jesus is not Satan. There you got that. So again, when will this go up? My guess is it'll probably go up. But the Temple Mount people, they are motivated. They're ready. They're motivated. And I think they could, with modern construction techniques, you don't think they'd be working around the clock, do you? Yeah. And with the techniques and everything they've got, with everything prepared, my guess is they could throw this up and nothing flat. That they could do a wham-bam job and that temple be up and running. To the chagrin of many, many people over there, as we know. So again, you cannot attribute this vengeance for his temple. What has America ever done to God's temple? Nothing that I know of. In fact, I can say confidently, nothing. We've never done anything. Well, however, again, one must recognize that America does not have to be guilty of all the things that Babylon has historically done to others. When God judges Babylon, his judgment will fall only on a single generation. And as we saw there in Revelation, there are things there that were attributed to the U.S. that clearly we did not do. But then why is the judgment coming on us for these things? Because God keeps a cumulative record of all of this. And it isn't just what you do in your generation. Just as the negative Jews found out, they were charged with the crimes from Abel all the way through. Now that goes back to the very beginning. There weren't even any Jews when Abel was killed. No, there wasn't a single Jew in existence. So how do you attribute that to the Jews? And yet, that's what Jesus charged them with. So in God's economy, in God's system of justice, when it does fall, however, and in her, and this is in Babylon, prophetic Babylon, 1824, was found the blood of prophets, saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. Well, number one, that's a pretty hyperbolic statement. Everybody that's ever been killed, we're responsible for? No. But Babylon is, in a lot of ways. And again, whatever the incarnation of Babylon may have been at any given time is not really germane to this. It's that generation that's going to get it. And then get it for all of them. So 25, however, that does not rule out the possibility for some hostile American activity against the Third Temple once it has been rebuilt. Either just before or during Daniel's 70th week. Again, Revelation 11 documents the existence of this temple because John is told to measure it. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And of course, that's the last half of Daniel's 70th week. That they're going to do all this. And of course, Antichrist, as we know, not in this passage, but in, I believe it's 2 Thessalonians there too. He takes his seat in the temple, presenting himself as being God. So I don't think I'm probably preaching to the choir. Nobody here believes there's not going to be a third temple. I think everybody knows that there will be a rebuilt temple. It's just the timing of it is one thing. And again, I think if it were just before the rapture, any believer in the know would know, okay, we're ticking down fast now. However fast it's going to be, we know that this cannot go on much longer. I mean, but everything we see already tells me it can't go on much longer. The state of Babylon itself. I mean, again, as a guy said, if he doesn't judge Babylon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Just about in every TV show, one of the main characters is a queer, or the character himself is a queer. The actor is a queer, or the character is a queer. And sometimes both. That's the real double whammy of the homo, as I call it. The actor's a queer, and he plays a queer. Well, it's really a stretch for him, I guess. Probably not. So, again, now, will the sudden abandonment of this country by probably quite a few people, I mean, again, we don't know the types of numbers involved here, will this be viewed as a treasonous act? Will the American government want to take vengeance? Because this could create, well, it's going to create a lot of problems, I would think, economically and other ways. Maybe some of these people will abandon the U.S. military, go AWOL and leave. If that's their situation they find themselves in, I'd advise them to. I'd say, get out of the military. But I've been telling people that for 20 or 30 years. Get out of the military. The military is not your salvation. And again, so many years, theme just acted like if you're in the military, well, you're a super grace believer to start with. And no, you're not. You don't have any leg up spiritually. You may understand authority and other things maybe a little better than the next person. You may be oriented to some principles and all of that. And that's all good. That's fine. But being in the military is, first, if you know the prophecies and where we are in history, it's foolish. It would be absolutely the worst, most stupid thing you could do to be going enlist. But, you know, some people think there's a draft still, I guess. I don't know. All right, well, let's move on here. The next verse, point 29 here, verse 29 rather. Summon many against Babylon. Obviously, a return now to addressing Babylon's enemies. And all through these, by the way, I think I've pointed it out a number of times, all of these imperatives are almost uniformly masculine plurals. I think the only time, I think I looked that up today because I was thinking about it yesterday, and it was back in, I believe, verse 21. Yeah, it's verse 21. Out of all these verses and all these commands toggle browse, what am I at? Oh, I know. Okay. All these commands have always been masculine plurals, which I presume addresses the forces, the Confederacy as a group. But only in this verse are singulars used. Go up against the land of Babylon, and it's a masculine singular. Slay and utterly destroy them. The verbs here are masculine singulars. And then the last one, do according to all I have commanded you, you masculine singular. And I notice here, I see there's a samek, that's a paragraph marker there at the end. I'd have to go back and look at where that previous paragraph marker was. Because those are there for reasons. They break up the text in ways that you won't see in the English because they don't even reference them. But they're there to show you breaks in the text where where Jeremiah penned it, apparently, or it's amanuensis. And they provide you some breakdowns inside this large, very large prophecy because it's got over 100 verses or 110 or something in both chapters. And it's just one long prophecy in the Hebrew. It's not broken up. So, there's only one place in all of this where the enemies of Babylon are referred to as a singular. And it's this verse. And that is problematic, and I'll get into why, because there's verses in chapter 51 that are germane to this. So back here to this, what we got here, these are masculine plurals, though. Hiphil imperative of Shamah, S-H-A-M-A, apostrophe. This literally means to cause to hear, hence to summon, to cry out to and to summon. Against, again, another use of the preposition L. No distinction that I've seen between L and Al here. Both are used in statements of hostility toward or against Babylon, Babel. Summon many. And then here's your noun, masculine, plural noun, Rav. Great, much, numerous, many. Some versions amend this term to archers, but there's no reason to do so. Many is fine here, and that appears to be the original text too. All those who string the bow. Masculine noun, singular noun construct of coal, all, each, or every. But here, because we have a calactive participle, masculine plural, we'll translate it all. All who, literally, the verb darak means to walk or to step on, to tread. D-A-R-A-K. But research shows me that this, actually, the idea of it is how you string a bow is you either step on the string or you step on the bow. You use your leg to do it. This was not something saying all you, because there was one other one I know where it said all who bend the bow, and they suggested, well, this means they had to use their feet. The bows were so big they had to use their feet to fire them. That would not be convenient in battle. I know I'm in the middle of a battle, but I'm going to lay down on the ground. I think that would go against general military strategy. Have your entire archery corps laid out on the ground. Well, let's get some horses and just run over them. I think the idea here is it means to string the bow. All who, as it were, tread or walk to string the bow, Kesheth. That word we've seen before for bow. Encamp against her on every side. Cal imperative, masculine, plural of Kana, C-H-A-N-A-H. Another imperative here. This means to settle down or to pitch camp. So to camp against a place means to besiege it. So you could translate this, besiege her on every side, but there's no reason to change it there. I didn't see one, so... But it means to take a settled position against her. Against her, again, preposition al, the other one used here, translated the same way, with the third feminine singular suffix. Encamp against her on every side. Every side is the adverb saviv, S-A-B-H-I-Y-B-H. Saviv means to round about, to encircle. To completely encompass something. So ring her in, or hem her in, maybe as we might use that phrase now to talk about this. Let there be no escape. A negative al here, the particle plus the cal, imperfect of hayah, to become. Let there become no escape. Make sure there's none. Again, here the imperfect is used with jussive force. This is a third person command. Do not let there become an escape. Feminine singular noun of another of the cognate we've seen here, peleita. P-E-L-E-Y-T-A-H. Peleita, that was from that verb palat. To escape, but this means escape, deliverance, or survival. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work. You have the verb here, a pial imperative of shalem. This is the verb, actually, we get the word, the noun, shalom, from this. And the verb means to be whole or to be complete, to be safe, to be sound. But when it's used in the pial, it takes on a different meaning, and there it means to pay back. To repay or compensate. This is a PL. So it has the idea of pay her back, repay her, repay to her, literally inseparable preposition lamed with a third feminine singular suffix, according to her work. According to is the inseparable preposition, just a cop, just a K, sets up a... comparison here, according to, and this word is poal, P-O-apostrophe-A-L. This is a masculine singular noun construct, and it's used to describe actions. Particularly, it focuses on morality. Not just her deeds, but the morality of her deeds. How moral or immoral she has been. And of course, we know she's been pretty immoral. She's likened to a whore. I don't know how that doesn't help you figure that out. The mother of harlots and all of that. So, repay her according to her work. According to all that she has done, so do to her. Again, another inseparable preposition, cop, according to all. Masculine singular noun of coal here again. Which relative particle? Asher. That which she has done is the cal perfect of the verb asa. A-S-A-H. That word means to make, to do. And it was translated sometimes by her work, what she has done, what she has manufactured. So do to her. What she has done, the cal perfect, third feminine singular, expresses that as completed action, do to her. Then you got the cal imperative of this very same verb. To her. Inseparable preposition lamed here, plus a third feminine singular suffix. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Because is the conjunction here key, again introduces a reason or explanation as to why this is to happen. Again, the preposition L, against Yahweh. Against Yahweh, she has become arrogant. The cal perfect here of the verb zied. Z-I-Y-D. Literally, the verb means to boil. So it has the sense of a boiling up or an overweening sense of self-importance, pride, or arrogance. But arrogant is fine. She has become arrogant. That's just all the translation of that one verb. And it's a cal perfect. She was arrogant. Against, preposition L, against the Holy One of Israel. Against Yahweh, and that she was arrogant against the Holy One of Israel. Another title for Yahweh, obviously, here. The adjective here, Kadosh. Q-A-D-H-O-S-H. Kadosh, sacred or holy, Holy One. It's a singular, of Israel. It's a construct. And as another title for God, of course. Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets. And all her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. So the vaunted United States military, the pride of everything, the pride of Babylon, is going to be absolutely useless. And they are going to suffer the very same fate as the homeless guy living down in Key West. It won't make any difference. They are not going to do any better than your average citizen. They've got several problems, obviously, and one of them is obviously the time frame. They have very little time to even react. And there is, as we'll see when we get further into all of this, there is no order forthcoming to react. There is no order forthcoming to retaliate. And I suspect, of course, again, Russia won't know this, but they'll figure it out pretty darn quick that we didn't get a shot off. They're going to figure it out pretty fast, but they won't know this going in, I don't think, unless they happen to study all this. I don't think they will. But, you know, if one believer that knows this prophecy ever got around Putin, he would easily be convinced that he could pull this off, I think. And so the reality is, of course, here that the military is not going to be able to save us, sadly. And that's, of course, that's the only thing the country actually depends on. But as you know, and as I pointed out before, we've got all this isagogics. We're stretched across the globe. Supply lines are thin. Money is lacking. And we've got all kinds of problems militarily. And we're fighting all these different fronts, all these different places. And we're just not prepared for any of this. So the military's already in somewhat of a bad way. Okay, well, I was going to try to get through that, but I see time's up, so I'll have to wait and do the exegesis of this one tomorrow and keep on plowing. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual stability, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.